Well, if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 3, we'll look at a passage which is familiar, well-known. I'm not sure about Australia, but in the United States, this was at one time the most well-known verse in the Bible. That is John chapter 3 and verse 16. It is no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible. Would anybody like to guess what is now the most well-known verse in the Bible? No? No? God is love? No. Matthew 7, do not judge lest you be judged. Very interesting, is it not, that that would overtake John chapter 3 and verse 16. So it says something about the state of at least America, and if that's the case here, then it says something interesting about the people here as well. I intend this evening to be inspirational, and therefore I'm going to be preaching from this text, as it were. And tomorrow night to be more informational and more of a lecture style, going through maybe some of the how-tos in terms of evangelism and how to go about that. So, and then Sunday evening we have a session as well, and I will be preaching again on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which calls us as Christians to always be prepared to give verbal testimony. So, but this evening, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for all its familiarity, I trust that God will bless the hearing of his word and bring fresh light from it for us this evening. So let's just read that one verse together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'd like to speak to you, first off, about the character of God, hence the title of this evening's session, The Missionary God, and be focusing on three words in this text. First of all, God, secondly, loved, and thirdly, world. And then go on to look at some other passages as a charge for you as his people, and then more specifically bringing it down to earth, as it were, or where the rubber hits the road, in a calling for you. So first of all, the character of God. Mission and evangelism is something that arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. It's important because the starting point when we talk about evangelism or missions is not the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, as great a commission as that is, nor is the starting point with you and me as responsible people to exercise that Great Commission. And the reason for that is often when evangelism is spoken of, the starting point is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but far too often preachers or missionaries or whatever use that as a bludgeon to beat up God's people and lay a guilt trip on them to get them to do more or to be better when it comes to a subject like this. Guilt should never be the motivation for Christians who are saved by grace, and therefore I don't come this evening to lay a guilt trip on you, and that is not the starting place. Rather, the starting place has to be with God, and it has to be with his character, his heart. The most important question that anybody can answer, most particularly Christians, is who is God? And missions and evangelism arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to yours and to mine. And that brings us to the point of the title of this evening's session, and that is, in answering the question, who is God? God is a missionary God. If you just think of what we're told here in this text, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That is very clearly a missionary statement. So we're told something here about God the Father, that is, that he is a missionary God. And he sent a son who was a missionary son. Over and again, when we look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus himself articulates and identifies the very reason for which he has come or for which he is sent. Jesus says over and again, for example, I have come not to bring the righteous but the sick to repentance. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. It is not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick. And statements like that are repeated throughout the gospel accounts, indicating that the very reason for which Jesus came into the world is a missionary purpose. So God the Father is a missionary God. God the Son is a missionary Son. And when you get to the end of the gospel according to John, in chapter 20 and verse 19, we read there, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, as the Father has sent me, missionary Father, missionary Son, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathed on them his Holy Spirit. That was an indication of what would happen on the day of Pentecost. And of course, you realize that what Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus Christ, having ascended, been exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, Peter says he has received from the Spirit and has poured out that which you now see and hear in explanation of the events on that day. That is, that the Spirit is a missionary spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out upon the church in order that there might be a missionary church. To equip, enable, and empower the church to be a missionary church. Church, then, is not a place to go, but church is a people who go with the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in them to spread that abroad to others. This is very critical to understand. Let me give you a little bit of a tongue twister and ask you to think about this. What is the difference between these two statements? God has a mission for his church in the world, or God has a church for his mission in the world. It's a slight but significant and profound difference between those two statements. And I submit to you that if you understand who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who has come to make, equip, enable, and empower there to be a missionary church, those statements are significant in their difference. Let's look at it for a moment. God has a mission for his church in the world. Is the way that I think most churches, most Christians understand this, all right? However, when you think of it that way, evangelism or mission simply becomes one amongst many tasks that the church is engaged in. The church has pastoral ministry, the church has diaconal ministry, the church has internal ministry in terms of one anothering. We're called to love one another and all those passages in the Bible. And missions and evangelism is just one amongst many tasks that the church is engaged in. And of course, that's reflected in the budget of the church as well. There, when the budget is presented to the congregation here, as it is in most churches, you have diaconal ministry, you have pastoral ministry, you have what it costs to do worship, and then one other line item on the budget is evangelism or missions. I'm submitting to you that that is wrong. If we understand who God is, then the proper way, I suggest to you to think about it, is that God has a church for his mission in the world. The difference that makes is that mission and evangelism is no longer just one amongst many tasks that the church is engaged in. Rather, that mission and evangelism is the very identity of the church. It flows from the character of God himself as a missionary God. It is our raison d'être. It is our reason for being. That makes all the difference in the world. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Let me say that again. And I realize that for some of you, that may be somewhat controversial. You can challenge me on it afterwards. Text your objections in. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Because God is a missionary God who calls us, equips, enables, and empowers us to be a missionary church. God is on a mission. God is on a mission. So, that's God, the first word we wanted to look at in this verse. Second word I'd ask you to look at here in verse 16 is love. As Pastor quoted earlier, you know, in John's first epistle, he tells us that God is love. And of course, the Bible identifies love in not primarily an emotional way, but a volitional way. Not primarily what you feel, but what you do. We see here in the text, for example, God so loved that he gave. He didn't emote, right? He gave. He did something. And love, therefore, according to the Bible, can be defined as self-giving for the benefit of others. Self-giving for the benefit of others. And if you think of the character of God or the person of God, of course, God exists in eternity, from all eternity, in relationship and harmonious love between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God eternally gives of himself to the Son and to the Spirit. The Son eternally is given of himself to the Father and to the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally gives of himself to the Father and the Son. So from all eternity, God exists in this loving, Trinitarian, covenantal relationship. And this was what makes the God of the Bible so different than the God of Islam or of other religions. It's not, sometimes you hear this said, that God, why did God create us? Why did God make creation? Well, he had to have something or someone to love. Rubbish. It's not true. God had someone to love in all eternity, from all eternity. They existed in love, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever and ever. They were giving of one another for the benefit of others. It is God, of God's nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing for others. And we see that in our text. It's why Jonathan Edwards, for example, says that heaven will be a world of love, because it will be forever giving of one another for the benefit of others. So God, the character of God, loves, self-giving for the benefit of others. And then, world. God loves the world. Now, here's another misunderstanding. If you are involved in evangelistic enterprises of any kind of sort, you may have seen literature with this verse quoted, and God so loved, and then a blank space, and you're told to put your name in there so that you read, God so loved Paul Murphy, or God so loved Stephen to heart, right, that he gave his one and only son. Again, rubbish. That's not what the text is saying at all. What it says is very clear and very plain. God loved the world. And by that, he's saying all that he has created. God loves all that he has created. And this is very important. I'll explain in a moment. But God's mission, all right, God's mission from Genesis chapter 3, where sin has entered the world, through until Revelation, is to bring about a new creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And if you think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as good Bible students, you'll remember that God's original purpose in creating the world and Adam and Eve was that he would dwell in the garden on earth with Adam and Eve in a perfect, harmonious relationship. Sin, of course, interrupted that plan. But God's mission is to restore that and will not be complete until there is a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the story, the end of God's mission, we see that his original intention and design from Genesis 1 and 2 is actually realized and fulfilled. We're told not that the church will be taken up to heaven, but rather that heaven will come down to earth. And John there in the concluding chapters of Revelation tells us, and God dwells on earth with man. His original intention and design. So, God so loved the world, all that he created. Lest you question this, I want you to be good Bereans and see this in Scripture for yourself. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ here, verse 19 says, "For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now notice what Paul is teaching here. Paul is not teaching that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, he died only for his elect people. That's true, but it is not all of the truth. Nor is Paul saying that when Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, he died only for his bride, his church. That's true, but it is not all of what's true. Look at the text. This is another Paul, not this Paul, all right? "Through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That is, that just as sin in the Garden of Eden had cosmic consequences, it caused thorns and thistles to come forth from the earth, so also Christ's redeeming blood on the cross, his salvific work on the cross, has cosmic consequences. God loved the world, and his son came to save the world. If it's not enough that the Apostle Paul demonstrate this to you from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, I have a paper from B.B. Warfield, which is an exegetical exposition of John chapter 3, 16, defending exactly what I'm saying to you. So lest you think some kook has come from New York City to teach you some strange teaching, B.B. Warfield, whose Reformed credentials I don't think anybody would call into question, is where this originates. So God so loved the world, here's a little bit more of a stretch, including all people, even his enemies. Including all people, even his enemies. Be good Bereans, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. If they had to do it for the Apostle Paul, they should do it for the New York Paul. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Another well-known passage. Let's pick it up in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? Notice the rationale that Jesus submits here. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That is, you're to be an imitator of God. You're to be like your Father in heaven. Why? He goes on. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The love of God, which Jesus is talking about here and which I'm making reference to here, which includes even his enemies, is not the saving love of God that those who were purchased of blood, that those who were born again by the Spirit of God, that those who were translated from darkness into light, for those who are inheritors of the kingdom, it is not that love. But it is a general benevolent love. Theologically, it's what's referred to as common grace, is that God shows his benevolent love upon all people, including his enemies. Think of it. Those who are God's enemies, unbelievers, enjoy life, enjoy health, enjoy, in many cases, if not most, material blessing. But that is not what they deserve, is it? If the least sin is wickedness in the sight of God, and an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, then the least sin is deserving of eternal damnation and death. And yet that's not what unbelievers receive from the hand of a just and holy God. He extends his common grace, his benevolent love to them, in making the rain shine upon them and the sun rise upon them and giving them life and health and material blessing, which is not what they deserve. J.I. Packer, another gentleman, theologian, whose Reformed credentials rarely, if ever, are called into question, put it this way. He said, God loves all people in some ways. He loves some people, that is his elect, in all ways. And that's true. Now, why is that important? Well, we're looking at God loved the world, including all people in it, including his enemies, in some fashion. Why? Because if God is a missionary God that has called us to be a missionary church, then it's critical that we understand we are to be in the world. And it's critical to understand that if you are in the world, you're going to have to interact, and you're going to have to be involved in exchanges with, and hopefully at some point, evangelistic exchanges with and conversations with those who are God's enemies. And that is what we're called to do, is to love them and bring them the good news of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, all those things. You see, you can't be the light of the world if you're stuck within the four corners of the church. Jesus taught us, did he not, that we are to be in the world, although we are not to be of the world. And we have to have something to do with those who, at least at this point, are God's enemies, in order that they might know the reconciling peace and grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. So God loved the world. And of course, the supreme demonstration of God's love, which is spoken about in this verse, is the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That supreme demonstration of God's love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just before moving on, this also is very important, because I don't want you to think about what I've said so far this evening as just an abstract teaching, an abstract, detached, objective instruction about theology, that you have some other theological understanding or notion that you can file away and say, check, got it. Rather, critical is that this is something which is intensely personal. The Apostle Paul, when reflecting on this in the book of Galatians, for example, said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You see, if missions and evangelism arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to yours and mine, then it must be something that is intensely personal. It must be something that is appreciated and appropriated, so that you and I, like Paul, can say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, in order that as objects of his love, we might be those that transmit that love to others. It's no sense going on and talking about evangelism and missions unless that is true. So, God is on a mission. Let's look at his charge for you. I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, another well-known passage, particularly in those of us of Reformed persuasion, as Jesus gives a Bible study to his disciples on the Emmaus Road. Why I'm asking you to turn here is what I've taught you so far this evening is what Jesus says in this text is something that the entirety of the Bible is concerned to relate to you and to me. That is, it's not something which begins in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not something which originates or is initially seen when we turn to the New Testament, but rather this has always been the message of Scripture. Look with me then a little bit more closely at Luke chapter 24. Now, I'm not going to read all of it for the sake of time, but in verses 13 through 27, Jesus is concerned to explain the Old Testament scriptures to make sense of the entirety of history up to that point, with the coming of himself as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Summarized in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is, Jesus says, when you read the Old Testament, you ought to read it with me in mind. And in verses 13 through 27, he says, all of what is written is to make, I'm telling you this, to make sense of history up until this point. Now, when you turn to verses 44 and following, Jesus teaches the same lesson to a separate group of disciples a little bit later on. You might think that this is a repeat of what he said on his disciples on the Emmaus Road, but actually not. In verse 44 and following, what Jesus is teaching here about the Old Testament is to make sense of history no longer up until his coming, but rather to make sense of the Old Testament scriptures from that point forward, going forward. Read it with me if you would. Let's begin in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, that is a Hebraism, which is Jewish shorthand for the 39 books of the Old Testament. It is the Tanakh. I live in a Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn, and if you spoke to them and said, oh, well, you have the Old Testament, they would not know what you were talking about. They refer to the 39 books of the Bible, which we refer to as the Old Testament, as the Tanakh, which is shorthand for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. That is the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, the Tanakh, the Tanakh. It's what Jesus is saying here, all right? So look at it again. These are my words which I spoke to you with, while I was with you. Everything written about me in the Tanakh must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written. Written where? Written in the Tanakh. Written in the 39 books, right? The law, the prophets, the writings. Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now stop. Why stop? Because that is where most people, in explaining, expositing, or applying this text, usually stop. Thanks to Dutch theologians such as Herman Ridderbos, Gerhardus Voss, and others, they've captured the redemptive perspective or the redemptive understanding of the entire Bible. That is what Jesus is saying here. What they taught us is that when we read what we refer to as the Old Testament, we ought to see it as pointing forward to Jesus. So whether we're reading Genesis, whether we're reading Exodus, whether we're reading Leviticus, whether we're reading the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, it's all pointing forward to Jesus and is fulfilled in him, so that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, absolutely true, no contention. However, it's not a full stop. Look at the text. And, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says, not only should we read the 39 books messianically, but that we ought to read the 39 books missiologically as well. That is, that the message of repentance and forgiveness proclaimed to all nations is part of what is written in everything of the 39 books. That is, that the whole Bible is missiological, that the whole Bible is talking to us about God's mission from the very beginning. And therefore, it's not only when we get to the Great Commission, it's not only when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not only when we get to the book of Acts, but rather Jesus tells us that the whole Bible is relating to us that God is on a mission. I want you to be good Bereans, so turn to Genesis chapter 12. Pastor made reference to it at the beginning of our time together this evening. Genesis chapter 12. I know you're very good students of the Bible, but you may not be very, very good students of the Bible. So let me tell you something. Genesis chapter 12 is a turning point in God's mission. Of course, sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3. Sin separates Adam from Eve. Sin separates Adam and Eve from God, has cosmic consequences, affects the earth, thorns and thistles, one thing or the other. You come to Genesis chapter 6, and God looks and sees that the thoughts and intents of man's heart are evil continually, and he's grieved in his heart that he has made man. And you know what happens? God brings a flood, destroys the entirety of the earth, and begins again with Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 9, we see the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, which was in Genesis 1 given to Noah again. God starts anew. Yet we get to Genesis chapter 11. What happens? Tower of Babel. They're building a tower, a name for themselves, and God has to come down and scatter them across the face of the earth. Here's the point. In Genesis 1 through 11, actually 3 through 11, curse is mentioned 5 times. In Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, bless is mentioned 5 times. God begins his mission with Abraham to bless and not curse, to reverse the effects of sin, and to reclaim the creation and to reclaim a people for his own peculiar possession. Read the text with me if you would. Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice specifically what's happening here. 5 times God mentions bless. God is going to bless Abraham. Why? The last phrase in verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. Why? Verse 3, in you all the families, all the nations, all the peoples, all the goyim, all the non-Jews, all the Gentiles will be blessed. God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, so that all nations will be blessed through you. Very important. The people of God are a so that people. a so that people. God has called us to himself by his grace. God has called us out of the world to be something and to do something. And that be something and do something is to be a blessing to others. That is, that the church is not to be a cul-de-sac, a dead end. Rather, it's to be a conduit of blessing to the world so that all the nations will be blessed and know the Lord. You want to do an interesting word study, if you will, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, those 39 books. How many times, look up, how many times God says that all will know I am the Lord? Over and over and over again. I can't even count the number of times that phrase is repeated, echoing what God says to Abraham here. So God is on a mission, and he's on a mission through his people to make them a blessing to all the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Turn to Psalm 67, with which we began. Let's not skip that. Psalm 67. The pastor read. Pastor made reference to the fact, correctly so, that what we have here is an echo of the Aaronic benediction. And you hear that at the conclusion of worship services here. I use it where I serve as well for my congregation. And you know that may God bless you. May God make shine his face to shine upon you. Here there's a significant difference in the reference. Look at it. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? Why? Just what he said to Abraham. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And then the call to the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Blessed to be a blessing, so that we are called to be something and to do something, to be a conduit of the blessings that we have received from God, a conduit of those blessings so that all nations might know the one true and living God. Isaiah chapter 49, last reference. You could multiply these. I'm just showing you a few so that you can be good Bereans. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's people are a so that people, called to be and to do something. To take the blessings that God has showered upon us, the love which he has lavished upon us, and be a conduit of that to the ends of the earth, that all the peoples, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the goyim may know the one true and living God. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And of course, this is reflected in the words of Jesus, isn't it? When we get to the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you, church, are the light of the world. It's why you exist. It is your raison d'etre, your reason for being. It is your identity. Which brings us to the last point this evening. And that is a charge for you as his people. God is on a mission, and God has a church for his mission in the world. If you are a Christian, then you are to be an imitator of God. It's what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. As dearly loved children, be imitators of God, all right? And if missions and evangelism is something that is communicated from God's heart to yours and mine, then we are to be loving. We're to love God, of course, and we're to love our neighbor. We are to be self-giving for the benefit of others. It's how we define love, or how the Bible defines love. We are to give of ourselves for the benefit of others. We are to be a blessing to others that they may come to know the one true and living God. And what I'd like to point out to you as we come to a conclusion this evening is an encouragement for you. I began by saying, ordinarily when this topic comes up, guilt trips are laid upon God's people to motivate them to do more, to be better, to do better. And I said guilt is never a motivation in the Bible for a people saved by grace. And I don't want to guilt trip you. It's the last thing I would come from New York City to do. But I do want to encourage you, and I do want to motivate you, and I do hope and intend to inspire you with this. In your love and your self-giving for the benefit of others, you actually bring joy to God's heart. I think this is one of the most, there are many astonishing things in the Bible, but this is certainly right up there with one of the most astonishing things in the Bible, is that in your self-giving for the benefit of others, in your love, you actually bring joy to God's heart. Again, be good Bereans. Let me show you from Scripture. If you're still in Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I'm sure you've probably read the book of Isaiah many times. You've probably gone over this verse many times. And yet, for all its familiarity, there are many passages in the Bible that we just pass over quickly because we've read it so many times. But pause and think about what's being said here. God, the one true and living God, the thrice holy God, who is your God and we are his people, rejoices over you. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Even better. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Zephaniah, the Lord says through Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now I'm sure you, like me, love to come to church on Sunday to join with God's people and to sing with all your heart and bring praise, honor, and glory. And in worship corporately, when we sing, when we worship, we're making God's praise glorious, aren't we? And I'm sure you, like me, find the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day something refreshing, something reinvigorating, something renewing. And that's the way it should be. We come and we're like joyful to have heard from God, to have been corrected by his law, to be assured of his love. And we go away thankful, joyful. More about that tomorrow. But notice what the text says here. He will rejoice over you. He will exult over you with singing. It's not just that we come into the presence of God and sing and make his praise glorious. God is singing over you. God is rejoicing over you. It's what, my chills going up and down my spine just saying it. It's what makes hearing the assurance of God's pardon so thrilling each and every week. Matthew Henry, the beloved devotional commentator on this text, says, God not only loves his people, he loves to love them. And don't you and I need to know that? After a week of being out in the world and all the rough and tumble and all the departing to the right and to the left, straying from his ways, from his statutes, and from his commands, to come and hear from the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, and to hear that, yes, though we have strayed, God assures us of his mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness, because it is not dependent on your performance or on my performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ for us. So that we know he loves us, and he loves to love us. He rejoices over us. He sings over us. I don't know about you, this is absolutely astounding. But one more. And that's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. One of the most beloved passages in Luke and indeed in all the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 15, you know, is the location of the famous parable, well-known parable, that of the prodigal son, but I'm sure as good students of the Bible, you know that that's only one of three parables in this chapter. There's the parable of the lost coin, there's the parable of the lost sheep, and then there's the parable of the lost son. What's often overlooked and occasionally omitted is the reason why Jesus teaches these parables. And it's told to us in the opening verses of the chapter. Look at it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Get the picture. You can just picture it, can't you? There's Jesus with all the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors were traitors. They worked for the oppressors and sinners, and Jesus is with them. And all the religious high and mighty are over here, and they're saying, "Doesn't he know what kind of people they are? They're not our kind of people. Why isn't he paying attention to us?" And there, that's the picture. And what's wrong? These religious elite had forgotten that God was on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. The very reason why Jesus teaches these parables is to bring them back to understand God's mission. They ought not to be muttering about his being with sinners. That's why he came. They ought not to be saying, "What about us?" Because it's not all about us. God so loved the world that he gave. And then Jesus tells these parables. I won't read all of them, but I want to draw your attention to just a couple of verses in each one. Verse 5, the lost sheep. When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Same with the coin, verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, of course, the prodigal son, verse 22. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate with music and with dancing, rejoicing. Here's the money question for the evening. Who's rejoicing? Look at the text that was said three times. Who's rejoicing? Well, you might say, all heaven rejoices over one sinner that's lost and is found. That would be a reasonable answer, given verse 7, right? Only thing is, that's not what the text says. You might say, well, it must be the angels in heaven that are rejoicing. And again, that would be a reasonable answer. Look at verse 10. Except that's not what the text says. Look at what the text does say. There is joy before, or footnote reference, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who's rejoicing? God is rejoicing. God is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And that's what we see in the Father, isn't it? My son was lost and is found, and I must rejoice and celebrate. Do you see what I mean? God is on a mission. God is on a mission. And evangelism and mission arises from the heart of God Himself and is communicated from His heart to yours and mine. And if His love is self-giving for the benefit of others, then He calls you and me to give of ourselves for the benefit of others. And in doing so, you bring joy to the heart of God. When God uses you, when God uses me to bring a sinner to know His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love in Jesus Christ, God rejoices. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is a powerful motivation and inspiration for evangelism and missions, is that we can actually bring joy to the heart of God. So I would ask you to pray. I would ask you to meditate, maybe a few thousand years before you go to sleep tonight, and cultivate God's heart for a lost and fallen world. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. God has a church for His mission in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. You indeed are love. We thank You that You have loved us, and that Jesus, You came to rescue us from the misery which we made by our sins. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, that You have come to shed that love abroad in our hearts. We ask that You would use us when and where and how You will, to bring other sinners to know that love and to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.